Christian. Greetings, everyone. It's 8 p.m., Sunday evening, and time for another Truth Provided broadcast. This is Nicholas from Presence of God Ministry. The website is www.remnantofgod.org. This broadcast is going throughout the nation each Sunday evening on both AM and FM radio frequencies, as well as many micro-broadcasters across America. It is also being broadcast across the globe on both satellite and internet radio. If you plan to use satellite radio, we can be found on Galaxy 13, Transponder 16, Audio 7.70. If you want to listen online, you can go to FirstAmendmentRadio.com and click the Listen button on the left side of the screen. If you need any additional information as to what AM and FM frequencies to tune into in your area, or other internet radio broadcasters that carry this show, please stop by my website at remnantofgod.org and click the Antique Radios on the main page. The new number to call in for this show, if you would like to call in the last half of the show, is area code 559-781-3553. It would be 1-559-781-3773. That's 559-781-3773. If you would like to join us in our privately owned and operated chat rooms on the website, just click the silver microphone on the main page of the site and follow the prompts to the public room. You can share any comments or questions you have with me or any of the folks in the chat room during the show. We also hold live online. And I'm sorry, folks, the call-in line is 559-781-3883. Okay, I better write that one down. Okay, that's 559-781-3883. All right, and as I was saying, we have an online church service at noon Central Time each Sabbath day on the website. If you already have a church, stop by on Friday nights for Sabbath Fellowship. We usually start at around 8 p.m. And by the way, this chat room also has audio capabilities, so make sure your speakers are turned on. You don't have to use a microphone if you don't have one. There is a text chat, but there will be people speaking. So, okay, let's get right to it. In today's broadcast, I would like to better define the lines between a Christian church and an actual cult. All too often, the word cult is addressed to people that believe in the second coming or trust the Bible or just plain homeschool their children. What amazes me is how often it is the Catholic Church that tags people with the title cult when they themselves sport all the earmarks of a cult. When Sabbath-keeping prophecy understanding Children of God came out of hiding about 200 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church, with their many millions of members, decided that they should be tagged a cult. Now, reason being, not only were these Sabbath-keeping Christians embracing the law of God as a fruit of true Christianity, they also had an uncanny ability to match prophetic facts with historic documentation. Rome, of course, didn't like that one bit. They feared their message because they were the ones being unmasked. Every prophecy that has ever been uttered in Scripture regarding Antichrist was now being proven with rock-hard evidence to in fact be the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. History has now afforded these Christians with ample evidence that was readily available, as well as the Bible itself was now being printed for the common man. This has allowed almost anyone with a competent knowledge of history a valid method by which to identify Antichrist. So, Rome yelled cult as loud as she could to try to prevent problems. Now, common human nature has proven that the natural reaction to the mass opinion is to always go with the crowd. In other words, if everyone is saying it or believing it, it must be true. Problem with that thought process is, when it comes to scriptural facts, the crowd theology, or the majority, is always wrong. Case in point, the entire planet in Noah's day thought Noah was just some crazed lunatic building a boat on dry land that was preaching the end of the world was coming by a flood. Science has already proven that at this time in Earth's history, it had never rained before on the planet. No one believed Noah. The great firmament was still in place. The great deep was still under the earth's crust that was not only watering the soil and the roots, it was gently warming the planet as well due to its close proximity to the earth's magma. So rain, as we see it today, was just plain not necessary. The plants had all the water they needed from underneath. The atmosphere was hyperbolic in nature. And so the thought of rain, let alone clouds in the air floating there, seemed absolutely insane to the majority. Yet, did their adamant disbelief somehow stop the now scientifically proven global flood from coming? Well, no, we know this now. Scientists have not only proven a global flood, they have found pillow lava on mountaintops. You know what pillow lava is? It's a, I don't know if you've ever seen like the Discovery Channel or something where they show an underground volcanic eruption. Underwater volcanic eruption. Okay? And what happens is when the lava comes out, it comes out and cools rather quickly because it's underwater. And it forms these nice, smooth, lumpy, it looks like pillows, and they call it pillow lava. Well, they find this stuff on mountaintops proving the planet was underwater, as well as large salt formations. They found that on Mount Ararat, in fact, salt formations, meaning salt water was up there. And not to mention the actual petrified Ark of Noah that has been probed, flown over, even photographed over the years. In fact, my first track when I got into the ministry, when I left Rome about, it'll be 20 years in March, I, you know, being an artist, I drew up my own tracks and stuff like that with art. I wasn't doing any comic book stuff. I was just making artwork and thing, and then, of course, made the tracks. And I did some research on Noah's Ark. And I had found, and this is my first track, all they did was just talk about Noah's Ark, more or less letting people know, you know, the evidence that was there for all to find. It's just, the problem is with a lot of folks is they just don't want to look for it, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, Marco Polo wrote of seeing the Ark of Noah during his travels. In 1883, a Turkish expedition documented the Ark's existence on Mount Ararat. In 1916, during World War I, Russian pilot Lieutenant Zablotsky photographed the Ark while on a reconnaissance mission. In 1944, an actual photo of Noah's Ark appeared in an issue of the Stars and Stripes publication of the U.S. military. In 1959, an F-100 jet fighter pilot Gregor Schwinghammer sighted the Ark. And Ron, this is my favorite one, Ron Bennett, UPI White House photographer during the Carter administration, was on board Air Force One while on an escorted flight over Mount Ararat. I guess they were going to go talk to the Shah of Iran or something. I can't remember actually what was going on back then. But anyway, he was told, along with everybody else in the aircraft, look out your windows and see for yourselves Noah's Ark. Why? Well, there had been a warm winter and a warm summer, so the snow had receded somewhat. And the Ark was just jutting out the side of the mountain. It was just sticking out. You could see the stalls and everything. Well, the reason you could see the stalls is because a few years prior to that, there was an earthquake on that mountain, and the Ark got split in two, and part of the Ark slid down the mountain, and is now encased totally in snow and ice. You can't even see that part. But the other part that broke off, every now and then it sticks out. You could see all the stalls. You could see right in it. Now, that Ark is there. And there was a global flood. We now know this. The majority, or crowd theologians in Noah's day, stated Noah was wrong. The majority, or shall I say the entire planet, figured, since everyone else thought Noah was mistaken in his prophetic declarations, he must be wrong. How can everybody be wrong? The odds are this guy's wrong, right? I mean, how can the whole planet be wrong, they thought. How can this one man and his small family be the only true followers of God? Well, it's no different than today, folks. When the Sabbath-keeping child of God came out of hiding directly after Rome stopped killing the Christians, just as prophecy said they would come out of hiding, they started to proclaim prophetic facts that angered that dragon. Satan knew his methods of deception, and crowd theology worked well in Noah's day. And as the saying goes, if it works, don't fix it. So the devil prodded the prelates, or the dignitaries of Rome, to proclaim the true Christians to be a cult, simply because they didn't go along with the majority or the crowd theology of Roman Catholic theologians, not to mention the hundreds of millions of Catholics that were taught to blindly accept what their leaders said as truth. And don't blame them. This is their leaders teaching them this stuff. I mean, you can blame them to some aspect of it. You should have opened a Bible. You should have done as the Bereans done. we are trusting sorts. You know, the human nature is to be a trusting sort. That's why lying is so dangerous. That's why it disgusts me. I mean, think about it. That's the first sin. It caused a revolt in heaven. I mean, the person that you love can stand in front of you and lie to your face. And you trust them. You don't expect to lie. Anyway, getting back, these peculiar people that are keeping what they called, what Rome called, the Jewish Sabbath, even though this Sabbath we keep was, you know, was initiated by God 2,500 years before a Jew was ever even born. So I don't know how to get this thing calling it a Jewish Sabbath. It's just, well, it's because most of the Jews are the longest known race of people to keep this particular day holy. You know, I mean, Abraham kept it way before. You know, I mean, it mentions it in Genesis 26, I believe, in that area. But anyway, they called it the Jewish Sabbath, and they said that since we keep it, we must be a cult. I mean, look at how strange they are, Rome said. They don't go to church on Sunday like we do. They don't embrace the doctrines we do. They don't even do the health message. They don't even eat pork. They don't believe our Pope is holy as we do, so they must be a cult. Problem with this lie of Rome was there will always be people out there that will open their Bibles to verify that truth. They are called the elect. And according to Matthew 24:24, the elect cannot be deceived. Now I know some of you have heard your pastor say that even the elect can be deceived, but have you read Matthew 24:24 lately? It doesn't say that at all. Remember that verse, Matthew 24:24. Jot it down, and then later look it up when you get a chance. You'll see it doesn't say what they say. It actually says that the elect cannot be deceived. So, how can we tell the difference between a cult and a Christian church? How can this be done? Well, finding the Christian church is rather easy. It's one that will adhere to the Christians, to the Christian God's Bible as the sole authority, kind of like, you know, sola scriptura. I have a page on the website called Remnant Christian Fruits in the Bible Truth section of the website that lays out eight of the major Bible teachings that we can use to identify the true remnant church or bride of Christ in the last days. I mean, if we were to look for this church, we must not settle for just any church. We must make sure it is exactly as the Word of God describes it to be. That's, of course, if we're Christians, if we're using a Christian Bible. I mean, it has to match up. It must be God's church. It won't step off the platform of truth, no matter what the cost. I mean, if it would have stepped off, then 500 million Christians wouldn't have died at the hand of Rome. I mean, I won't settle for anything less for myself or my family, so why should you? However, a cult is a little bit more difficult to find sometimes. They don't rely on Scripture at all. In fact, they rely on what Jesus refers to as doctrines of demons and traditions of men over and above the Scripture. So there's a key we can use in our investigation. Plus, the cult will always seek to go against biblical jurisprudence or actual Christian truths. All one needs to do in this respect is to look at the church in question. That's all you got to do. Investigate its doctrines and teachings. And do as the Bereans of Acts chapter 17 did. We must see what they have to say, then open the Bible to see if those things are so. So let's do that. Let's do that with Roman Catholicism. Does it stand up to the acid test of truth? Do they go by whatsoever saith the Lord? The Vatican does claim to be a Christian church, does it not? So let's see if it is. If they are a Christian church, then they won't have a problem with the Christian Bible. I mean, biblical jurisprudence is defined by Isaiah rather bluntly when he says, the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. That's Isaiah 8:20. So bringing a Bible into the mix is an absolute necessity when a church proclaims to be Christian. I mean, you can use a Bible to expose non-Christian faith as well, of course, but not as effectively as you can so-called followers of Christ, because Muslims, Buddhists, or even Zoroastrian nuns don't accept him as Lord. So when you walk up to them with a Bible, they don't understand that book is truth, so they ignore it. In that respect, the Bible is only effective to the believer that holds it. But as I said earlier, Rome claims Christ is Lord. So the Bible will have to be the method by which she must be tested. Isaiah made that very clear. In my research over the years, I have found many signs of cultish activity in many churches, of course. There are way too many of these signs to mention, so I'll concentrate on what I like to refer to as the 6 major signs of a cult. If they have one or more of these signs, this is a church that has no doubt stepped off the platform of truth and should be avoided at all costs. But if they have all 6, then it's most assuredly a bona fide dyed-in-the-wool actual cult we are dealing with. Sign number 1. Every cult has a single powerful human leader. In fact, all cult leaders will proclaim themselves a god on earth. I mean, you know, do you recall Jim Jones or Charles Manson? They proclaimed themselves to be Jesus Christ, did they not? Did you know that the Roman Catholic Pope does this as well? Listen to what the popes of Rome say in this regard. This quote I'm going to share with you is from the Catholic National publication, July 1895, where it says, "The Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of the flesh." Pope Leo XIII, in his encyclical letter of June 20th, 1894, says, "We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty." In Levitt and Cosart's History of the Councils, Volume 15, Column 109, listen to the titles they give the Pope here. And for those Christians listening, you know what these titles mean. They're found in your Christian Bible. But they're not talking about Pope. This is the quote. It says, "For thou art the shepherd, thou art the physician, thou art the director, thou art the husbandman. Finally, thou art another God on earth." That's directed to the Pope. The title, Lord God the Pope, with a capital G for God, is found within a gloss of Extravagantes of Pope John XXII, Title 14, Chapter 4. In an Antwerp edition of the Extravagantes, the words, our Lord God the Pope, can be found in Column 153. In a Paris edition, those very words are found in Column 140. In the La Civita Catholica, March 18th of 1871, it says, "The Pope is the supreme judge of the law of the land. He is the vicegerent of Christ, or replacement of Christ, rather." That's what vicegerent means. And is not only a priest forever, but also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's right, they gave that title to the Pope, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The Zenit Organization just got this article the other day, September 20th, 2004, from an article, taken from an article entitled, "Auckland Bishop Says Pope Presides from the Cross." This is Zenit Organization, folks, a Roman Catholic publication. You can get out, you can go to zenit.org, and you can get subscribe, and they'll email you this stuff every day, a bunch of articles. Most of them are all about the Eucharist now, because they're pushing this idol worship of worshiping this piece of wafer as God, or to Jesus Christ incarnate. This is what they did during the Inquisition. This is what they're starting to do now, because they're going to start killing you Christians again. That's a fact. You can't get around it. I'm not saying protest to try and stop them. You can't. It's prophecy. It's going to happen. It says this. "It seems that Pope John Paul II now presides over the universal church. Well, let me stop here for a minute. The word Catholic in English means universal. Notice now that they are using the title universal church. They're no longer calling it the Catholic Church in certain articles now. Reason being is because the ecumenical charge of Cardinal Francis Arens, who's possibly slated as the next possible pope, he's the one that's going out to say Muslims, Zoroastrians, Buddhists, whoever, everybody's entitled to heaven. You don't need Jesus to gain heaven. This guy's going to be the next pope, no doubt. But anyway, it's called the universal... I mean, the word Catholic, I mean, they tagged this church Catholic in its inception. They knew what they were doing back then. It's the Tower of Babel, or the Whore of Babylon. It's no different. It's the global church. It's the one world church. It's the universal church. Getting back, the article says, "It seems that Pope John Paul II now presides over the universal church from his place upon Christ's cross," said Bishop Dunn, who traveled with 7 other prelates to Rome. They actually said that in the article. In Auckland, New Zealand, September 20th, 2004. Well, my Bible says look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. My Bible also says in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, we know there's dozens and dozens and dozens of other scriptures, but most of us understand the Pope is blaspheming at this point. Sign number two. The cult leader's word, his declarations, his proclamations, his statements, or his teachings of the cult are to become the absolute truth, overshadowing the Word of God. In fact, all cult leaders declare their traditions are above the Bible. They must do so because the Bible exposes them. They need to make the Bible appear fallible so as to ingrain the thought process that makes man's word appear superior to God's word. What does the Vatican say of their tradition? And the Decretal de Translitic Episcopal captions, it says, the Pope has the power to change times, to abrogate laws. Did you hear that? Change times and laws? What did Daniel say? Daniel 7:25 says, the beast will think to change times and laws. And here you got a quote from the Vatican itself saying the Pope has the power to change times and laws. And continue, it says, to dispense with all things, even the precepts of Christ. The Pope has authority and has often exercised it to dispense with the command of Christ. In other words, if what Jesus says is truth, bugs me, it's out of here. It's like that one quote I have from years ago. It's on the site somewhere. Just look up White Wall in my little search engine on my website. And you'll see a quote from the Jesuits that stated, if the hierarchy of Rome is to state before your eyes that the wall that you see that is truly black is actually white, you must believe it is white because the hierarchy of the church has said so. I mean, totally bypass reality here. it's called brainwashing. But anyway, getting back, it says, this next quote is from Catholic Record of London, Ontario, September 1st, 1923. It says, the church, that's the Roman Catholic Church, the church is above the Bible, and the transference of Sabbath observance is proof of that fact. We did a broadcast a few weeks ago with Pastor Rob Sessler, an author, Rob Sessler, about the Mark of the Beast and whatnot, and how they go so far as to use their power that Daniel said they would think to change times and laws with, and try to convince Protestants that, look, you claim to be Protestants. You claim to be on your own, protesting Rome, and you're outside of it. Well, you can't really say that anymore because a lot of the Protestant churches have already joined with Rome since June 26th of 2000, but the thing is, you state you have nothing to do with Roman Catholicism, you have no ties with her. Yet, you can go from Genesis to Revelation, and that final single verse, it says, God changed the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first. Not one verse, anywhere from... That's why I offer $10,000 on my website for anybody that can prove there's a verse in that Bible that says that. And the church says, look, you're paying homage to us because we changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Just like Daniel said they would. And lo and behold, the whole Protestant church follows them. That's why the prophecy also states that all the world will wonder after the beast. Okay, next quote is Canon and Tradition, page 263. It says, the authority of the church could therefore not be bound to the authority of Scripture, because the church had changed the Sabbath day into Sunday, not by command of Christ, but by its own authority. That's their words. That is their words. I didn't add anything to that. I never do, but you know what I mean. Next quote, the Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, page 31. I used to teach from this book. I used to be a Catholic. I used to teach Catholic doctrine. It says, as a result, the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of Revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence, even if it goes beyond the truth in Scripture. Even if it goes outside of Scripture. Our priesthood, page 155, says, the Scriptures indeed is a divine book, but it is a dead letter which has to be explained and cannot exercise the action which the preacher cannot obtain, or can't obtain, rather. Sorry. They also state that the Bible is a dead and speechless book in the Roman Catholic booklet entitled Question Box on page 67. In the book Familiar Explanation of Catholic Doctrine by Reverend M. Mueller, page 151, he says, the doctrines of the Catholic Church are entirely independent of Holy Scripture. Well, I beg to differ there, because 86.2% of Roman Catholic doctrine can't be found in the Bible. giving them the benefit of the doubt, we see a small percentage is found. Like, for example, his name is Jesus. There was a cross. He did have a mother named Mary. And so on. You know, that stuff they do acknowledge. Okay? So you can't say 100% of their doctrines is spurious or of demons, but they have... It's the age-old definition of the word Babylon. The word Babylon means to mix. The devil's not going to come up to you with a bunch of rotted maggots dripping off of them and saying, come follow me, and I'll lead you to hell. No, he's not. Jesus said plainly he's going to come as a wolf in sheep's clothing. If he came to you in his true form, you ain't going there. You're not stupid. That's one of the reasons the killings stopped with Rome. The devil realized, look, I'm killing Christians. I kill one, three more pop up. I think it's better just to infiltrate and get them from within. That's what he's been doing. This last quote for this particular topic says, the decree set forth in the year of 1229 AD by the Council of Valencia places the Bible on the index of forbidden books. The doctrine withholds it is forbidden for laymen, which is the common man, to read the Old or New Testaments. We forbid them most severely to have the books in the above, in the popular vernacular language. The lords of the districts shall carefully seek out the heretics in dwellings, hovels, and forests, and even their underground retreats shall be entirely wiped out. That's out of the Council of Telosimum, Pope Gregory the Ninth, in 1229. Well, my Bible says, howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And Isaiah 8:20 again says, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Catholic Church, like all cults, state the Bible is a dead and speechless book. It's useless. That's sign number two. Sign number one, of course, was the fact that the cult leader will claim himself God on earth. The Pope does that. Sign number two says they're going to bypass the Bible and call it a joke. The Vatican does that. In fact, I've got a page on the website called Bogus Bibles. If you have an NIV or an NASB, I challenge you this day to open your Bibles and go to that page. Just for simple curiosity, to see how many verses are missing in your Bibles. There'll be a famine in the last days, not of food, but of the hearing of the Word of God. There's a reason there's about 2,000 verses missing in those Bibles, and there's a reason there's a copyright on those Bibles, because they're fiction. After the break, we'll go into sign 3, 4, 5, and 6, of course. And I've got some news, if we have time to get into it, in regards to chat rooms. The government of the United States of America is right now funding research on software that will allow them to spy chat rooms and see what they're talking about. We'll be back in a couple of minutes, folks. Please stay tuned. www.remnantofgod.org. If you want to call in, the phone number to call in is new. It's 1-559 781-3883. 781-3883. Each cult, well, this is sign number three, by the way. Each cult uses pressure tactics to coerce its members into submission. We're talking about the six signs of a cult today, for those of you that are just tuning in, and how they apply to the Roman Catholic Church. Not just a couple of them, but they got all six, as you're going to find out here in a minute. Each cult, like I said, uses pressure tactics to coerce its members into submission. Most cults today will use high pressure tactics to get people to not only join them, but they also resort to extreme measures to keep them, you know, to make them stay. They do this mainly because they know the loved ones of their converts would reveal their hidden evil agenda to them and thereby cause them to leave the cult. And then you have a loss of control. Is there any evidence to support the fact that the Roman Catholic Church tries to force converts to use force to convert people into Catholicism? Well, out of a brief Bible readings of the home, page 16 from Harvest Time Books, it says, for teaching faith contrary to the teaching of the Church of Rome, history records the martyrdom of more than 100 million people. Now, that is a low ball estimate, and I'll prove it in a minute. Next quote comes from the Thompson's book, The Papacy and Civil Power. It says, there was no village of the Vaudese Valleys but had its martyrs. The Waldenese were burned. They were cast into damp and horrid dungeons. They were smothered in crowds, in mountain caverns, mothers and babes and old men and women together. They were sent out into exile in the winter night, unclothed and unfed, to climb the snowy mountains. They were hurled over the rocks. Their houses and lands were taken from them. Their children were stolen to be indoctrinated with the religion which they abhorred. Rapacious individuals were sent among them to strip them of their property, to persecute and exterminate them. Thousands of heretics or Waldenese, old men and women and children, were hung, quartered, broken upon the wheel, or burned alive, and their property confiscated for the benefit of the King and the Holy See, the Roman Catholic Church. This next quote comes from the Roman Catholic publication called Western Watchman in December 24, 1908. It says, the Catholic Church has persecuted. When she thinks it is good to use physical force, she will use it. Will the Catholic Church give bond that she will not persecute? The Catholic Church gives no bonds for her good behavior. Can you imagine calling it good behavior in modern day? To burn people alive? August 24th, 1527, from, again, that Roman Catholic publication of the Western Watchman, but this stated, Roman Catholics in France, by prearranged plan under Jesuit influence, murdered 70,000 Protestants within the space of 2 months. The Pope rejoiced when he heard the news of the successful outcome. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can get that book online. Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can get it online. Free. I mean, you can read the whole thing online now. It reports over 500 million Christians during the prophesied attack on Christ and his bride. You know, the reason Rome killed these Christians is widely known. Even recently, on March 12, 2000, the Vatican admitted they did this to the Christians, thinking they were doing good. They thought their forceful methods would bring many into the church. And it's true, they did bring people in, but those people were weak and fearful of Rome's torturous acts, and they denied Christ merely to save their lives. And as Jesus said in Luke 17:33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. So many did go to Christless graves because they chose to do as Rome demanded. However, there were many that will see a better resurrection because they trusted the Jesus of the Bible and exposed the Antichrist of Rome. And by the way, for those of you that think it's impossible for Rome to kill 500 million Christians during its 1,260-year prophesied reign, which was from 538 A.D. to 1798. This is history. This is common knowledge. Let's do the math. If they only killed half of the 70,000, as that article said a couple of seconds ago, where they killed 70,000 people within 2 months, if they only killed half, like 35,000 in 2 months, that would actually equate to Rome killing only 210,000 Christians each year. Let's lowball it. Let's just say they only killed half of the 70,000 every 2 months. So that's 210,000 Christians killed by Rome every year, or 2,100,000 Christians every 10 years, or 210 million Christians every 100 years. But history proves, and Rome admitted to killing for 1,260 years. So, if we are gentle in our math, and state Rome killed only 210,000 Christians a year, even though they admitted to killing twice that already in writing, that would equate to them easily killing well over 2,520,000,000 innocent people over the course of that 1,260 years. And that's not counting those they killed spiritually. So the next time someone shows you historic evidence that Rome killed a mere 500 million during that 1,260-year first prophesied reign, it will seem a bit more easy to believe. Now, won't it? But my Bible says in Luke 3:14, do violence to no man. That's pretty blunt. Sign number four. Each cult leader will teach a Jesus that is not found in the scripture. You know, like Jim Jones or Charles Manson, their version of Jesus was light years from the true Jesus of the Bible. I mean, do we see a different Jesus in Roman Catholic Church as well? Do they really teach Jesus of the Bible in Rome? I mean, think about it. Do they preach Jesus as Savior when their popes glorify Mary as co-Savior? And by the way, what I'm about to share is all documented, and it's on my site, remnantofgod.org. Do they preach Jesus as a high priest when their priests are drunks, smokers, and sodomite child rapists? Do they preach Jesus peaceful while killing 500 million Christians? Do they preach Jesus as infallible while placing tradition over his word, saying that they can, ignore his precepts? Do they preach Jesus' death as sufficient when they teach purgatory instead of salvation? Do they preach Jesus' cross sufficient when teaching you must individually suffer to be saved? Do they preach Jesus' cross sufficient when selling indulgences to escape hellfire? You know, give the Catholic Church money, they'll say, okay, you're guaranteed heaven. Do they preach Jesus? Oh, by the way, they reinstituted indulgence sales on October 31st, 1999, the year before the One World Church began, and the same date as the Lutheran Church, some of the synods, joined back with Rome. Do they preach Jesus as the only mediator to the Father while going to a priest for forgiveness? Do they preach Jesus as creator when the Pope himself in 1998 said evolution is fact, making Jesus Christ a liar? Do they preach Jesus, a wise steward of his money, when they, following Jesus' examples, when they teach gambling is acceptable, or Christ-like activity at their church, carnivals, or their casino nights, or bingo halls? Do they preach Jesus as truthful when the Pope praises and embraces Buddhism, Wicca, and Islam as acceptable faiths? I mean, I got pictures of them, everything from hugging these anti-Christian religions to kissing the Quran, which is an open act of acceptance. I mean, they kiss his ring, don't they? Do they preach Jesus merciful when they preach that fellow believers stoned Stephen on a Roman Catholic television station, EWTN? Do they preach Jesus 100% capable of protecting you when the Pope himself drives around in a bulletproof Pope mobile? Do they preach Jesus as all-embracing Savior when the Pope preaches you must be loyal to him to be saved? Anybody outside of Rome's hell-bound or in for hells. Do they preach Jesus as worthy of worship when you must bow down to the Pope and kiss his ring? Do they preach Jesus' word as worthy while killing half a billion people for reading it? Do they preach Jesus' baptism as an example when they baptize babies? By the way, if you got an NIV, an older one, by the way, if you got an older NIV, go to Acts chapter 8, verse 37. If you can, you're a better man than I, because it ain't there. It's just not there. That verse is out of the older, like the 1978 versions of the NIVs. Because Philip tells the eunuch, you have to proclaim Christ as Lord before getting baptized. Infants can't do that. So they removed that verse. But then they found out about preachers like us that are proclaiming it's missing. So what do? They put it back in, but not like you think. It's not in there still, but it looks like it's back. But if you look closely, you'll see that the bottom part of verse 36 and the top part of verse 38 is now become a brand new verse 37. Getting back. Do they preach Jesus worthy of hearing when they put his Bible on the forbidden book list in 1229 AD in the Council of Valencia? Do they preach Jesus' commandments are holy when they venerate crosses, statues, images, and relics and openly mock commandment number 2 and then remove that commandment from their catechism books? Do they preach Jesus' law regarding idols, his truth, when they preach you must worship a wafer, a little piece of bread, instead of Jesus? Do they preach Jesus as the only way to be saved when they preach a scapular, a little tiny piece of cloth you wear around your neck, will save you and prevent you from going to hellfire, instead of Jesus? Do they preach, you know when the Pope was being operated on when he got shot? He insisted they do not remove his scapula because if he died in surgery with the scapula off, he'd go to hell. The Pope? Do they preach Jesus, his word, is the only truth when they put books in the Bible Jesus nor his apostles ever quoted from? And most theologians to this day have found to be uninspired. The Apocrypha. The grand majority of those books are uninspired. Do they preach Jesus was the only one without sin? But Mary was utterly without sin as well. But the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. Do they preach Jesus, the only source of truth, by calling the fallible and Jesus fallible? In other words, the Pope can't make mistakes, but Christ can. Do they preach Jesus to be God when the Pope himself states to all the world that he is God? Do they preach Jesus will save you when the Pope proclaims that the Church is a must for salvation? Do they preach Jesus is merciful and kind when they slowly torture followers of Jesus to death? Do they preach Jesus is tolerant and hopeful when they destroy entire countries for political gain? And finally, do they preach Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath when they abolish his Sabbath altogether and force others to comply? Well, my Bible says in 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that confesseth that not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. And I know a lot of Catholics say, look, we do proclaim. And I'm not blaming the Catholics, this is what they're taught. But their leaders say, look, we do proclaim that Christ came in the flesh. Oh, really? According to your original sin doctrine, Jesus didn't come in our flesh. You say that Jesus did not have a flesh that had original sin, but we do. You even go so far as to say that Mary did not have original sin, but we do. In other words, their flesh is different from ours. And according to 1 John 4:3, you are of Antichrist. You are of the spirit of Antichrist when you state that. Because the Bible's plain. He did come in our flesh. He didn't cheat. To the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Isaiah 8:20, sign number 5. A cult will teach a gospel of good works over and above the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, like Jim Jones or Charles Manson and even some of the more gentle cults of today, their leaders always taught that you must work your way to heaven. Jim Jones declared the Kool-Aid a work that will set them free, or Charles Manson declared murder their good work. Of course, some cults will use works of murder and mayhem, while there are still others that use some good works as their requirement. But does the Catholic Church teach you gain heaven by what we do, or what they do, or what anybody does? Well, from the Catechism of Catholic Doctrine, the Church says when you look it up in the titles of Indulgences or Good Works, under item number 1471 on page 411, it says, the doctrine and practice of indulgences in the Church are closely linked to the effects of the sacrament of penance. What is an indulgence? An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to the sins whose guilt has already been given, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions. Certain prescribed conditions is all they're saying here.
through the action of the church, which, as a minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. An indulgence is a partial or plenary, according as it removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. An indulgence could maybe apply to the living or the dead. Another quote from the same book, but it's item number 1478, page 413. It says, an indulgence is obtained through the church who, by virtue of the power of binding and loosing granted her by Christ Jesus, intervenes in favor of individual Christians and opens for them the treasury of the merits of Christ and the saints to obtain from the Father of mercies the remission of the punishments due for their sins. Thus the church does not want simply to come to the aid of these Christians, but also to spur them to works of devotion, penance, and charity. And then finally, on page 413 again, but on item number 1479, it says, since the faithful departed, now being purified, in fires of purgatory, are also members of the same communion of saints, one way we can help them is to obtain indulgences for them. They're dead already, right? And they're going to buy indulgences for them, too. And continuing, it says, so that the temporal punishments due for their sins may be remitted. Did you notice they do not mention the indulgences are received by actually giving them cash? They just said certain prescribed conditions. This is what got Martin Luther hot under the collar. When he saw some of his church members committing vagrant sins, he says, what's up with this? And he goes, well, look, we bought these indulgences, and we're guaranteed heaven. It reminds me, I should share this one of these days on the on a broadcast about how these two guys took advantage of that when they stole. The first, they bought indulgences from this one guy that was selling them. I can't remember the guy's name. There was some priest or somebody that was going around. I can't remember his name, but I'll share it someday. But anyway, these two guys walked up and says, "Can we buy indulgences for a sin we haven't committed yet?" And he goes, "Yeah." Of course, you know, he needs the money. So they gave him a bunch of money, and he gives them this writing, you know, that they're free of their sin, whatever they're going to commit. A couple of days later, these two guys that bought the indulgences decided to go and rob this guy, because he had thousands and thousands and thousands of coins, you know, gold coins. And then when he stood, and then they finally caught the guys, and he was going to have them hung and all this other stuff. But he said, whoa, 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 wait a second. They stood up in the courtroom, and they showed him, said, look, we have been forgiven by this guy who wants to kill us in writing that we won't be held accountable for the sin that we robbed him. They let him go. It was like a catch 22. They got their money back, you know, but they it made him look pretty bad. But anyway, my Bible says it's not of works lest any man should boast in Ephesians 2:9, or Ephesians 2:8 even says, for by grace ye are ye saved, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. See, living in a materialistic world, a lot of people have a hard time understanding what a gift. You don't have to do anything for it. Romans 6:23 says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then finally, cult sign number 6, the final one. Cults often urge their converts to leave their families. Every time you turn around, you hear of one or more cults dragging converts away from families to prevent them from learning the truth about the cult they are now a member of. All too often, some governments actually step in to break up such communes because of what's happening. Their reasoning for doing this has to do with the mass suicides many of the cults are known for. You know, I recall back in the 70s how cults were the focus of what many called interventions. I may have even made jokes about it on some sitcoms years ago, but a family member or a friend would be lured away by some cult member. Once there, they are brainwashed, okay, and taught everyone outside the cult are evil and hell-bent on their destruction. So friends or family, and often both, would abduct the loved one back from the cult and bring them to a neutral location. They would then proceed to re-educate or unwash their brains during a long series of conversations or intervention or whatever you want to call it. And this was usually done by a cult specialist that would come in and show the affected loved one how the cult had actually twisted numerous Bible verses to get them to believe their lies over the actual truth. it would often take like several days to even weeks in some cases to get the loved one to realize the truth. So, does the Roman Catholic Church have a communal tendency? Do they house some of their converts so as to keep them away from family members? Well, this has to be the easiest of all cultic evidences to expose. The Roman Catholic Church has three, what do you call it, institutions or buildings or whatever you want to know. It's rectories, convents, and monasteries. A rectory is a place where only male priests live permanently away from their family. A convent is a place where nuns live permanently away from their family. And cloistered nuns rarely even step out of the building or see complete strangers, let alone family. So cloistered nuns are, that's strange. I mean, they're more or less there for the priests that aren't homosexual. And then monasteries is a place where monks are housed away from society as well as their families, and they're told not to speak. You know, this is what always amazed me with Catholicism. It always shocked me when I heard this. I said, okay, look, you find Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior one day, okay, and you're on fire. You want to tell the world, you know, all the wondrous things that he has done for you and all the experiences and the peace that you feel and all those blessings that you have as a child of God all of a sudden, because you weren't beforehand and you are now, and you can see the difference now. You can see what all the hoopla is about, I guess, you know. Because I don't know any other way to say it, because it was like a night and day change for me when I found Christ. I mean, one day I'm all these problems and situations, no peace in life, even got, you know, bouts with paranoia because of all the weird stuff that was going on in my life. And the next day, perfect peace when I found Christ. So what do they do with monasteries? Well, you get all this beautiful blessings from Jesus Christ, and you want to proclaim all this truth to the world to help spread the truth of Catholicism, and they go, no, why don't you just go into a monastery and shut up? See, they don't even want to, acknowledge their own Catholicism sometimes when it comes to that effect. It just makes no sense. You find Jesus Christ, you want to tell the world, and they say, no, become a monk and shut up. You can't speak. You have to get away from people and just don't speak. That makes no sense. But yet they're still doing it to this day. There are still monasteries. I remember for Christmas Mass, I used to go to a monastery out in the Chicago area. It had the little doorways and everything where you had to, duck down to get in there. Because, the monasteries were built out of the old motif of the days when the knights in shining armor would come and, fight the priests and the monks because of the evil that they would do. I mean, these guys knew they were going around killing people. And so some of these guys would come in and try to destroy the Catholic Church. I mean, we know what Napoleon did. But this is, of course... Anyway, they would make the doorways real tiny and the hallways real thin. Because when I went in... See, in order to get into this one monastery that me and my wife used to go to for Christmas, at midnight mass, you had to literally... And I'm 6'2", so I had to literally almost get on all fours to get into this church. I'm not kidding. The doorway was like 3.5, maybe 4 foot tall. And regular width, it was the same width and all that. It was a little red door, and it was a little tiny. You had to duck down real low to get in the church. And I asked, what's up with this? How come it's the little tiny door? How come all the hallways? I mean, if you weigh more than 300 pounds, forget it. You're going to get stuck in that hallway. He says, well, the reason for that is, in the old days, the knights used to come and kill the priests. And so what we did is we made doorways that were so small, a knight couldn't come in. Because if he bent over, he'd fall over, and we'd have our way with him. We'd, kill him. And the hallways were thin to prevent the horses. Because a horse won't fit in those hallways. Well, we're out of time, folks. Thanks again for listening. Stop by the site for all that I shared here and more. It's at www.remnantofgod.org. Thanks go out to FirstAmendmentRadio.com for allowing the present truth to be broadcast freely. And don't forget to catch the rebroadcast whenever you get a chance on First Amendment Radio. If you can't get the times right, don't worry about it. Stop by the website and check out the broadcast there in the website archives. So, see you next time, everybody. God bless.